Turn with me this morning to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. We continue our study in this book of all books in our Bible that we're told that there's a blessing associated with simply reading it and taking heed to and observing those things that are there. And it does have practical instruction for the churches of the Lord Jesus in particular. If you were to turn to the first portion of the book of Revelation, there's letters that were written that were to be read in seven churches of Asia. Those very practical instructions, but the large part of the book of Revelation is where the Lord describes in great detail the things that will transpire someday in the future. The things that are told to us may be hard to understand, but honestly, the parables oftentimes are hard to understand. Because something is hard to understand does not shut it out from us to study it and to seek the Lord's face and ask Him to open our eyes. And in His good time, if He is pleased to do so, He'll reveal certain things to us. And what we'll find is that when He reveals those things to us, they will be a blessing to us. And I think that as we go through the study of the book of Revelation, that I hope that you're being enriched. I'm being enriched because I'm seeing things I haven't seen before. I'm being blessed by a reintroduction to great truths that are part of this grand scheme that God calls redemption. Redemption of fallen man. And so we prayerfully consider the remaining portion of our study, which will take an indefinite period of time. We don't know how long it will take, but that's in the Lord's hands, and we reverently seek His will to know what we are to do. Just by way of note, for you that are here this morning present and for you that may come on a future date, we have taken precautions here in this building to try to comply with the governor's edict. The governor's edict essentially said that if there's 25 people or less that you could meet in a single place in a single time, but only if you keep the social distance of 6 feet. So that's what we've attempted to do in the rearranging of our chairs. We also attempted to get things clean for you. So before you got here, we did some sanitizing. I intend to do that until this crisis is over. I would say for you that we need to make sure that any personal belongings that we have, that we take them home with us. We're not going to be able to sanitize fabric. And that if there's a virus that's on the fabric, it may be here when we get here next time, so take it with you. We will sanitize the seats, but we can't sanitize the fabric. So take that home with you. If you need it, bring it back, but take it back with you when you come. So those are just some simple steps that we can take to try to comply with this issue, the edict that we have from the governor, and to try to be safe. That's what we want to do, is to attempt to be safe. So we're in the book of Revelation in chapter 11. We are studying now the seven trumpets of the Lord. And you remember that there have been seven seals opened. There are seven trumpets to be blown. There are seven bowls or vials of wrath that are to be poured out. It seems as if, as you compare what happens in the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the vials of wrath, that there is some concurrency. These things are not all sequential, but nonetheless, those details will work themselves out, we hope, as we go through it. In this section of the book of Revelation, where the Lord shows John the sounding of trumpets, six have been already blown, four of them, there was direct impact upon men, but the Lord more directly impacts men in the sounding of the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. Of those trumpets, He specifically warns men, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of these sounding of these last three trumpets." And sure enough, as the fifth and the sixth sounded, there were agonies that men endured or were slain by the events that occurred then that were horrific, and the Lord is directly intervening in those. And now in this seventh trumpet, when it is sounded, I want you to see the wording and pay very close attention to the wording that the Lord provides of what is said in heaven when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet. So I read in verse 14 as a starting point, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms," and let me make a correction here. It is singular. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets, to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His covenant," or testament, "and there were lightnings and voices, and thunderings and an earthquake, and great hail." So let me make an observation here before we jump into the meat of the study. What appears to be happening here is the voices in heaven are declaring, or the elders are declaring, things that have already occurred all the way up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, as if they have already occurred. They are speaking now of retrospect. He has already assumed His rulership of the kingdom of this world. And we know that that has not yet transpired. It will not transpire until He comes again and sets up His kingdom. We have not addressed that yet. It has not been revealed to us yet in this study so far in the book of Revelation. But they are considering it as a done deal. They are looking at things as if those things have already occurred. So the tense really is this: the kingdom of this world has become, past tense, the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And on that phrase, I park for a few moments. This is where we're heading. This is what we anticipate. This goes to the heart of how the saints in every age, New Testament time, are to pray. We are taught from a child, some of us, that there's such a thing as a model prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." And you remember the next phrase, don't you? "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What we're reading about now in Revelation chapter 11 is the fulfillment of that age-long desire of the Lord's people that the Lord encouraged us to pray for. "Thy kingdom come." And here, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Glorious truth. Marvelous crises, if you will, in God's eternal redemptive program. The Lord Jesus taking over rule of the kingdom of this world. Let me make an obvious statement to you. This world not only will be ruled, but is ruled. You say, well, you're stating something that makes no difference to me. I think that you would, be concerned about it and agree with me in this statement if you thought about it long enough and hard enough. There are people that believe that we live in a world that is not ruled, that there's no overriding authority, that there's nothing or no one that's in control of anything. We're simply out there rolling along in the universe with nothing but chance happening to all men and all things. But that's not the view of Scripture. The view of Scripture is that this world is in fact ruled. But the question now is, and it should be in your mind, why is it that this statement is made about His rulership? That it is going to require some future event for the Lord Jesus Christ to be ruling this kingdom. Does He not rule it now? Why then would we be looking forward to Him doing something that He's already doing? Well, the answer is that He is not already ruling the kingdom of this world as He will be. Does that mean that God is not in control? No, it doesn't. His kingdom ruleth over all. All times, His kingdom rules over all. But how He rules is going to change. Amen. That's right, Brother Webb. That's true. How He rules is going to change. He has delegated rulership, apparently, according to what we've read in Revelation 4 and 5, and now here, He has delegated rulership of the world to angelic authorities to a certain degree. These 24 elders. In addition to that, there is this nefarious force. We know him to be Satan. He's a person, but he is a terrible, malignant force in the world. And he is owned by the Lord Jesus as being the prince of this world. Princes rule. We're told in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, that there are forces working against God's people that are principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. That is rulership. That rulership God has either decreed, and we can get into a debate about God's decrees if we need to. He has either decreed or permitted this authority to be wielded by someone other than His Son. That's going to change. It's going to change where these 24 elders that currently have authority, they're going to be told that now the kingdom is going to be the Son's. And instead of getting angry that they're having to give up authority, and let me tell you something, in my business career, one of the most anxious times has been for me when I was told that somebody was going to take some of my responsibility. There were things that came out of my heart and mind I didn't know was there. But to realize that I was going to have less authority than I did was damaged not just my ego, it went to the heart of who I was. But did you notice that when the announcement was made that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, that these 24 ruling elders, they don't get up and walk away. They don't become angry. They get up off of their seats and they fall down and they worship Him. They gladly submit to His authority. That's where we're heading, folks. That's where God's program is heading. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of this world is to become the kingdom of His dear Son. The Scriptures bear this position out. And I'm going to ask you to be patient, more than be patient with me. I'm going to ask you to prayerfully read with me Scriptures that will confirm what I'm saying. Turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. You can read this over and over again and never understand it unless you see it to be what it is. It is a messianic psalm. It is a prophetic psalm still. It is not referring to the Lord's first coming. It is referring to His second coming. It is referring to the Lord Jesus. And in Psalm 2 and verse 8, the Father essentially is saying to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen," or the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father is saying that to the Son. Ask me. And God's marvelous, impeccable timing, the Son will never ask for such a thing until the right time. And when He does, the Father will grant His request. Oh, wouldn't you love to be there just to see that transpire? Father, give me the kingdom. Son, here's the kingdom I promised. It's yours. But there's a passage that confirms what I was saying earlier. Then if you'll turn to John 18. You know, while you're turning, that the Jewish people largely, as I understand it, they had read the Old Testament prophecies. They knew that there was coming a Messiah that would one day rule, and He would rule the nations. And yet they knew they were being ruled. They were not ruled, and their ruler being ruled was painful to them. It was horrific to them. They were desirous that He, this Messiah, come on the scene and do what the Old Testament prophecy said and put them out of the misery of being servants to someone else, in this case, the Roman government. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene. Very rarely, but He does from time to time confirm to people, I am that anointed one. I am the Christ. Every promise made to the Christ of the Old Testament is for me. But the mistake that was made was that they believed that His coming would coincide, the first time would come with His setting up His kingdom. And the Lord had to straighten out their thinking. And that's why I ask you to turn with me to John chapter 18. Verse 36. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. You've never known in your lifetime, nor would you ever know in human history, a kingdom that was not worth fighting for if it was going to be set up. The Lord says, My kingdom is not of this world. But you say, well, I thought you said His kingdom was of this world, because in Revelation it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the world. Well, I want to read the last part of that verse. I didn't intentionally, because I wanted to introduce it. But if you notice, but now is My kingdom, not from hence. The word that's important is now. When the Lord came in His public ministry, He had no intention of setting up a worldwide kingdom. No intention. He did not resort to plan B when He was crucified. When He came, He never intended to set up His kingdom then. Not one time. He says, now My kingdom is not from hence. What he is being consistent but veiled is He is not saying that My kingdom will never be. He's saying now My kingdom is not of this world. One day it will be. This whole world system, all the nations of the world will be subservient to Me directly. No intermediary, no ruling angels that we cannot see, no prince of the power of the air that the world in general is subservient to, they're servants to, they're energized by. He goes, I am solely going to rule one day, but not now. Not now. Then, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The fullness of times. When the Lord wraps up this program, in the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Did you read the words and have you made the connection? The Lord's statement in Revelation, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That is to take place at a future time. And here we're told in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one, that is Christ, all things in Christ which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That's future. That's what He's going to do. Well, it is, in fact, a truth of the matter that this kingdom that He will set up as being the sole ruler with no intermediary is a kingdom that now is rejected. It's kingly authority that is rejected by men. It was rejected by Israel as a nation, and it was rejected by men in general. And in fact, when it is shown, when the sounding of the seventh trumpet begins, that He will take over that authority, the nations will become angry. They don't want to give up their authority and their power. But yet, He will do it. Israel rejected the Lord's direct rulership over them. Direct rulership over them in Old Testament past. By the way, if we could ever grasp that the Old Testament and New Testament fit like hand in glove, we would be tremendously helped. The Old Testament does not conflict with the New Testament. The Old Testament complements the New Testament. And here's an example. When Samuel was judge over Israel, they were still operating in a truly theocratic environment. That is, God was ruling over them, a direct rulership. However, the people in Samuel's time decided that they looked around and the nations around them had kings. So they wanted a king. And they came to Samuel and said, "We want a king. We don't want to be directly ruled by him. We want to have our own king that we can see and touch." And the Lord had to console Samuel, dear Samuel. And He says this, "They have not rejected you. They have rejected me." They didn't want His direct authority over them. The next thing I'd note with you is that when the Lord Jesus, as you know, this is oh so familiar, you maybe don't even have to turn there. But when the Lord Jesus was on trial before the Roman government, Pilate, representative of the Roman government, there was the Jewish people, the Israeli people that were there, and they were clamoring for the death of the Lord Jesus, crucify Him. Pilate, under his obligation to scrutinize any criminal brought before him, supposed criminal, to see if he had broken any of the Roman laws, because he only had authority over the Roman constituency. If any Roman laws were broken, he may have some authority. So he scrutinized him. He's a man who you might consider to be the Attorney General, Supreme Court. I mean, all rolled into one. He was the law. And he looked at the Lord Jesus scrupulously and said, "I find no fault in the man." He knew that he was being brought before him because the people envied the Lord Jesus. And he was a savvy politician, I think. After he had questioned him, he brought him out before the people. And this is what he said. "Behold, your king." No one else. No intermediary. He's your king. And they said, "Away with him. We have no king but Caesar." They rejected his authority. My friends, it is not a trivial thing. We read it in a matter of seconds. It is not a trivial thing. It's a great thing in the program of God. The kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It is important. It is substantial. It is significant what's transpiring here. And that's where we're moving. That's where we're moving. We do not now currently see Him ruling. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. While you're turning there, just a little bit of a context. The writer of the book of Hebrews needs to show, led by the Spirit, the superiority of Christ to the prophets, the superiority of Christ to the priesthood, the superiority of Christ to angels. And when he speaks of the superiority of Christ to angels, he uses this argument. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." And you might read it in another translation. You may have a marginal reading. "Thou madest him for a little while lower than the angels." For a little while. "Thou crownest him with glory and honor, didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." But now the phrase, "But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." We don't see him yet over everything because this has not transpired in Revelation chapter 11. One day we're going to see it. And we wait patiently until then. Well, you might say this about the days that are to come that are described in the book of Revelation. There's going to be the heightening of rebellion. You talk about sin, it breaks out in all of us. But we have to be honest and say that there are some people that we have seen that there is more of a concentration of sin in their behavior. They seem to have no interest, and they're not apathetic to breaking the laws of God. They thrive on breaking the laws of God. But friends, we've seen nothing yet. We've seen nothing yet. We're ultimately going to see, come on the scene, maybe we're not living at that time, is what the Bible describes as the man of sin. There's going to be this concentration of wickedness in one person. But he's not going to be alone. There's going to be a preponderance among the inhabitants of the earth of people who are dead set on worshiping someone other than God Himself, and this Antichrist has become the object of their affection. Of course, they're scared to death. If they don't worship Him, they're going to die. But they've embraced Him. And their hearts are full of rebellion. Our Lord spoke of that day. And the prevailing attitude, he will use words to describe that will fit right into what he's about to do, which is to take over supreme authority himself directly. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. I read verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. By the way, that's the period that we're in now. The Lord Jesus is in a far country. He's at the right hand of the Father. But He is coming back. And then it goes on and says in verse 13, He called His 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said, Occupy till I come. But His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. You think the Lord Jesus was just talking about a poor mortal being rejected? No. He was talking about Himself. And while over the years we know because of the depravity of man, men by nature have said, I don't want Him to rule over me. You may be sitting here this morning and have come to the conclusion, I just don't want Him ruling over me. I want to do things I want to do. I don't want to do what He wants me to do. That's because of your depravity and mine. But there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Christ, and the attitude of the rebellious will be still, and more pronounced this, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's why you'll read later on, and the nations were angry. They were angry because He was reigning. You know, there are people today that are angry because there's a man sitting in the Oval Office that they didn't want. They are angry. That pales in comparison with what it's going to be one day when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and the hardcore rebellious of the earth see Him as taking rulership. They hate Him. They despise Him. They don't want Him ruling over them. And yet He will. He will put down all rebellion. He will set Himself up as King. And it will be a source of rejoicing because His kingdom will be then and it will never cease. These 24 elders said, Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast ruled. My friends, the question for you and me as we live out our lives is not necessarily what's going to happen in that day, but what lies latent in our hearts. That King that one day will be King over the world, if you're a believer, He's to be King, ruler over you. What lies latent in your heart? What is there? Are you submitting to Him? May I say with all kindness, there's only peace in submitting to your sovereign. There's only joy submitting to your sovereign. Serve Him. Love Him. Acknowledge Him to be what He is and should be to you as a Christian. Don't let your life go by without bowing to Him now. Let's stand to be dismissed.